For 25 months, so another couple of years, my purpose is to take and look at hymns in our hymnal, and particularly to go back to the ancient ones, and then to look at the medieval church. We don't have many medieval hymns, but there are some, and then go on through Reformation and up to modern times. And so I thought I would give just a brief introduction. We did this years ago, and people seem to benefit from it, and it's a good way to stimulate prayer when we think about just the whole nature of what it means to worship God in song. It's meant to stimulate all aspects of our devotion to the Lord. So if we look over at the rich biblical tradition of singing, it's there from the beginning to the end of the Bible, of course, and we see lots of singing going on. And in the Old Covenant, we see in the Levitical tradition, the Levites had musicians who wrote and taught the congregation how to sing. And so there's lots of singing going on there. And we forget that about the Levites. We normally think of them as helping with the tabernacle and the temple, with the rituals of the sacrifices. But they did a lot more. They were first and foremost teachers of the law. They were teachers of the Word of God. And then along with that, and I say that purposefully, singing, the content of singing and the way that we sing, the tunes that are appropriate to those texts are forms of teaching the Word and forms of prayer. So prayer and the Word and singing all wrapped into one. And we see that they were professional musicians who wrote the tunes. You see many of those, the hints as to the tunes, as well as the authors of the various psalms, which was the Old Testament songbook, as it were. So the Levites had a tremendous role in congregational singing. And they sang. They had choirs. They sometimes had antiphonal singing. There's a lot that could be said about that, but just very briefly to go back to the Old Testament. And there they were singing at the entry of the temple and the killing of the sacrifice. And, of course, in the synagogue, psalms were sung. And we have 150 of them. We are about to come out with a Psalter hymnal, which I wish we'd done back in 1936, but we're doing it a few years later, and that will be available to us, and we hope to get some. And maybe we'll begin by using them in evening worship. Then in the New Covenant, of course, we have songs right at the outset surrounding the incarnation, the songs of Zechariah, John's father, of Mary, of Simeon, all those are there. And then I wanted to read from Colossians 3:16 would be a good one to read out of the ESV. Colossians 3:16. And then there's a twin. Of course, those letters are both very parallel in their structure to the Ephesians in 5:18-20. But let's look at 3:16 of Colossians, and we read this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord." So we see there that there is a strong didactic element. Notice that it's said to the whole congregation, so it's very clear that the New Testament wants us all to sing together. And there's an aspect of our priesthood, the priesthood of all believers. And so it's congregational. But notice it's also didactic. And what's so important to understand about music, and we'll say more as we go along with these lectures, though I'm going to focus on particular hymns in each of the lectures, one hymn per lecture. But the importance of music. It's interesting that our culture is filled with music, and music gets remembered. It's made to remember the words, the tunes. So the tunes, they just have a way of getting to you, just sticking to your inner being and to your memory. This is both a good thing and a bad thing, because bad things get remembered in the singing of popular culture as well as good things. And, of course, things that are appropriate for popular culture, which would be good, parts of God's common grace, would not necessarily be appropriate for public worship. And so we need to remember the tremendously powerful didactic element that singing involves. Then also, in the Bible, it is theocentric. It's very God-centered, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's the whole focus, is that we are singing to the Lord. He is the prime mover in worship. And it's interesting, William and I were having a little conversation after dinner, and I really enjoyed what he reminded me of that's in our new directory for public worship. And by the way, we put loads of time into rewriting the entire directory for public worship. And it really is, in most ways, though not perfect, a splendid document. But the triune God is present in public worship not only by virtue of the divine omnipresence, but much more intimately as the faithful covenant Savior. So we don't think of him as present, but he is the most important audience, I think, is the way that William and I were talking about it. And that's a wonderful way to think about worship. God is our primary audience. In an assembly of public worship, the triune God is not only the one to whom worship is directed, but also the one who is active in the worship of the church. And so we see that wonderful statement there about God's presence being the primary presence in public worship. He inhabits the praises of Israel. The psalmist himself says that. Now listen to what it says about congregational singing. It's interesting that in the old book, there was one place where it said that we need to let the tunes as well as the words be dignified and elevated. That's, of course, still true. And the stately rhythm of the chorale is especially appropriate for public worship. Well, we felt that that was too narrowing, though. The stately rhythms of the chorale, particularly beginning with Bach, are certainly good models, but that's not the only model. And so we changed some things. And this is what we came out with, a more full statement about congregational singing. Congregational singing is a duty and privilege to be practiced and cultivated in all the churches. Let every member of the church take part in this act of worship. God's people should sing not merely with their lips, but with the understanding and with grace in their hearts, making melody to the Lord. And then the next paragraph is, as public worship is for the praise and glory of God and the building up of the saints, not for the entertainment of the congregation nor the praise of man, the character of the songs used therein is to befit the nature of God and the purpose of worship. That is a paragraph that we need to look at very carefully because it was forged, I think, in the midst of some of the battles that are going on about worship song in the modern American church, at least. Congregations do well to sing the metrical versions or other musical settings of the Psalms frequently in public worship. They are, I think, reemphasizing our heritage in the Psalter, going back to the Reformation and the ancient church. Congregations also do well to sing hymns of praise that respond to the full scope of divine revelation. In the choice of song for public worship, great care must be taken that all the materials of song are fully in accord with the Scriptures. The words are to be suitable for the worship of God, and the tunes are to be appropriate to the meaning of the words and to the occasion of public worship. Care should be taken to the end that the songs chosen will express those specific truths and sentiments which are appropriate at the time of their use in the worship service. And then finally, musical gifts are properly used in public worship to assist the congregation in its worship of God. They may not be used for the praise or applause of men. No person may take a special part in the musical service unless he or she is a professing Christian who adorns his profession with a godly walk or who is a baptized covenant child whose conduct is appropriate to his status. And so we have that, I think, a much fuller expression of what is appropriate for worship song. And then, of course, it is Christocentric. It's not only theocentric, but Christocentric. And that means that we're singing the word of Christ. Remember, Christ showed the disciples on the Emmaus Road that throughout the entire Old Testament, the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings, you have a revelation of the death and resurrection, of the humiliation and exaltation of the second person of the Trinity incarnate. And so it is eminently Christocentric. Now, in the history of the church, we have in ancient and medieval hymns 25 of our 742 hymns, which is not a huge number, but it is representative, and there are many hymnals that don't have any of these ancient hymns. And so I was always happy that we had a number of them. Number 58 was written by Ambrose of Milan, 289 by the Venerable Bede, and then St. Bernard, 646, and then a lot of them we don't know that necessarily the text. And we'll be looking at those over the next number of months. Then, of course, what happened, which was tragic, in the Council of Laodicea in 367, congregational singing was banned because of the popularity of heretical Arian songs that were kind of written in a popular way, too. It's interesting. There were worship wars back then, too. It's not something new. And so, especially focusing, interestingly, on congregational singing because it is such a powerful inculcator of truth. In the 5th century, a golden age of Orthodox hymn writing, and we have this one hymn, 162, and in fact, I think next month that's what we will look at, and it's written by Prudentius, "Of the Father's Love Begotten." And he made this wonderful statement, "Lex orandi, lex credendi, as one worships, one believes." Then, in the Reformation, of course, we have Luther and Calvin, among many others, bringing a tremendous new impetus to congregational singing. It's a whole new thing. That's why when people ask, "Do you have a choir?" I always say, yes, it's all the people in the congregation. We are the choir. And so some of our churches do have special choirs, and I'm not going to say I object strongly to that, but I do think that we shouldn't ever forget that the congregations prior to the Reformation were no longer singing. That was a tragedy. Calvin wrote a famous book. It's sort of a booklet length. It's not a full book like the Institutes, but he wrote an extended treatise on the Reformation of the Church. And in it, he made this amazing emphasis, and it was throughout this treatise, that it's in worship that the truth gets inculcated. It's not just by reading books. It's not just by having the right doctrine. It's in worship. It's in singing. It's in hearing the Word of God. It's in praying. It's in things that we do together corporately. This is a powerful, powerful reality, and it's where the heavenly doctrine of the Bible meets the earthly road of everyday life for God's people as pilgrims. You know that Louis Bourgeois wrote tunes. It was mostly psalms because that's what we had for text. We had psalms, and so the reformers realized this is what we need to sing. But, of course, we know that Luther himself wrote several hymns that are in our hymnal, A Mighty Fortress, of course, being one of the great ones. And so there has always been a tradition along with the psalms of singing biblical hymns. Then in the modern church from 1650 to the present, we have a lot of revival and the revivalistic and evangelical church. Bach, of course, wrote music especially for church. He also gives the lie to the idea that you have to be a drug addict or a drunk to be an artist. And he's the greatest musician of all time, in my opinion. And he had to write every single week. He was writing hymns and chorales and every single week, year after year, and these are some of the most inspired pieces of artistry ever composed. Then, of course, Pietism in the 17th century brought a more subjective element into worship song, and some of that's good, some of it isn't. I think we've been pretty careful in the Trinity hymnal in trying to keep an anthropocentric or man-centered emphasis, but that was something that had a good side and, I think, a negative side. In 1700, Isaac Watts, of course, famously came along, and he Christianized the Psalms. And so hymn number 30, you notice, is based on Psalm 90, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past." But what's interesting is he looks at, well, Christ said it. He was there implicitly in the Psalter. He was there implicitly in the writings of the Old Testament. And so Watts simply took this and applied it. And not everyone has been happy with that, but I think he did a splendid job in so many hymns. And that one, hymn number 30, based on Psalm 90, I think is excellent. And we'll be able to sing Psalm 90 in its entirety when we get our new Psalter hymnal. Now, a brief note on contemporary and traditional. I don't really like those terms because I don't think they're helpful. The reason that I'm not excited about an awful lot of contemporary hymns is not because they're contemporary, but because they're just not good. I don't think they're appropriate for worship. I think they import way too much popular culture into the church, and they're lightweight. They lack the profundity, as one writer said a number of years ago. These would not be appropriate if you're dying, if you're being burned at the stake. You're going to be singing something with tremendous redemptive substance. And the martyrs under Mary, Queen Mary, in England in the 16th century, they were singing the Psalms because they were suffering and needed that kind of profound biblical truth in order to continue to keep their faith while they underwent such excruciating torture. And so, contemporary, traditional, it's good or bad. It's appropriate or inappropriate that I think we should apply. And, of course, now it's getting old. It's 25 years old. But the new Trinity hymnal, the revised Trinity hymnal, has a number of hymns that were written right up to the point where we were looking at them, editing them, and publishing them. So it's 5 years prior to the publishing date, but there are wonderful hymns that are being written. There will be ones that we've never heard before that will be brought into the new Psalter hymnal as well. And so it's not contemporary or traditional. It's appropriate or inappropriate. So Leonard Payton, a musicologist, has basically said that the church has really, since Bach's day, left taking leadership in terms of musical culture. But that may not be the case completely, and there may be a change in that as we go on. Now, I wanted to look at that hymn that we sang just very briefly, the hymn that we sang in our opening, which was 128. It was 21 in the old Blue Trinity, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And the original title, and if you notice the scripture that we relate to this, and these weren't necessarily intended by the author of the text, but in this case I think it was, because the name used to be Light Shining Out of Darkness. And I use this in my opening prayer. It's from Isaiah 42, verse 16. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. He's picking up, of course, on what's said in the opening of this great eschatological portion of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 40, out of darkness into light. And then if you know something of the biography of William Cowper, I always mistakenly pronounced it Cowper, but it's Cowper, you know it adds to the poignancy and power of that wonderful hymn, God Moving in a Mysterious Way. And so he lived from 1731 to 1800. He had a hard life. He was raised in a pastor's home. His mother died at the age of 6. He was one of these brilliant people that get bullied at school. He studied the classics and law, was admitted to the bar in 1754. He gathered a literary circle in his office and began to write poetry. And if you look at the corpus of his poetry, it's sizable. And here was someone who not only had this practice of law, but he spent a lot of time deeply depressed and unable to write anything, and yet he produced some remarkable poetry and some truly superb hymn texts. So he suffered tremendous depression, debilitating depression. He attempted suicide. He was committed to the asylum in St. Albans. And after 8 months, light came to him through Romans 8:25. And he really became a Christian. He really learned to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He struggled with guilt, but he was able to leave the asylum. And a Reverend Unwin took him into his home, and he was an older man. And when he died in 1767, he met John Newton. And, of course, this is a famous friendship. John Newton himself, knowing as a person that worked in the slave trade as a sailor, he knew what it was like to come from deep darkness into the glorious light of the gospel, and has written some of our favorite hymns of all time. But he was a pastor, first of all. His impetus to write hymns was a pastoral one, and he ministered to, became a good friend of Cowper. And Cowper and Mrs. Unwin, the widow of the man that had first taken him in and died, they both bought a house right across the field from Newton, and so that famous friendship took place and began to grow. And of course, it was very fortuitous, because Newton was able to minister to Cowper when he was deeply depressed. And there was one more time when he attempted suicide, and Newton was able to help to rescue him out of that spiritual darkness. He just felt that his own sins weighed him down. And there is, in my own pastoral experience, I've known people who had a temperamental disposition towards deep depression. So it is a clinical reality. But it so often then is related to spiritual reality. It's not spiritual reality that causes the depression, but in fact with Cowper, it was spiritual reality that helped to bring him out of his depression, although he wrestled with it all of his life. In 1779, there was a hymnal that Newton came out with called the Olney Hymns, and you'll see some of those are there attributed to that hymnal in our own hymnal. And 68 of those hymns were written by Cowper. Now, what's interesting about hymn poetry, and there are a lot of poets in our hymnal that wrote texts, is that it's not like regular poetry in that it's almost always, there are exceptions to this, but almost always written specifically as hymnody, as worship song. What that means is that it's really written to be clear. Some poetry, some of the greatest poetry, has a purposeful obscurity to it. it's difficult. You have to go back over and read it over again. I think the sonnets of Shakespeare would not make good worship song, but they make fabulous sonnets. But I sometimes have to read it 100 times and memorize it before I really begin to have the meaning sink in. So the scripture truth is profound enough. We don't need to try to obscure it. We want to make it clear. And that's what good hymnody does. And that's what Cooper and other great hymn writers wrote. So it is poetry, yes, but it's a different kind of poetry. And only rarely, such as in the case of George Herbert, was his poetry, which was written as poetry for the church, easily adaptable into hymnody. And not all of his poems were adaptable. He died in 1800 in any case. But we have other famous writers, poets, Ben Jonson, Milton, 33 and 367 in our hymnal, Wordsworth. We have three hymns by William Wordsworth, Scott, Tennyson, Kipling, Emerson, Longfellow, Whittier, 729, James Russell Lowell, Holmes, and Bryant. So there are a number of different poets that have written hymns, and this is very important. Now notice, if we look at the way that our hymnal, and I hope that everyone owns this hymnal and has it there in your home so that you can use your hymnal and learn how to find different hymns and to sing in private or in family worship. And if you notice in the back, it has a number of really important indexes that will help you find your way. Besides copyrights, which is not usually germane to anything we're interested in, but it has to be published publicly, you have authors, translators, and sources of hymns. So very important and interesting to go back and look. When I originally did these lectures, I was able to really gain a lot from just going back and looking at those sources. Then composers, arrangers, and sources of tunes. And so there, another index. And then the names of the tunes. They all often have very odd names, like the Welsh Aberystwyth. So that's the next of the indexes. And then the meters. For those who are musicians, have some training in reading music, the meters, those help, and they're there arranged along with the different types of meters. And then they have alphabetically, under each type of meter, the hymn tunes, the hymn names, so that's useful. And then scripture references, I use this continually when I'm looking. If I'm going through, like in Galatians, I go here first when I'm looking for hymns. Of course, there are way fewer hymns than I need for going through an entire book like Galatians, but this is a place I start. And then, of course, you can look at topics, and then there's an extensive index of topics. And there's actually online, I think, an even better, more extensive index. Of course, computers have helped us make indexes more thorough. And then finally, an index of first lines. So sometimes you're wondering, where is this hymn? And you can remember the first line, and that's how you can find it. Sometimes that works, and sometimes it doesn't, but that's a very useful tool. And so finally, under the title, Let's Glorify God by Renewing Our Worship Song, this is what we need to do. And one of the things that I've really been impressed with, even by some of the young people in this room, but over the years, throughout 35 years of ministry, people will come and say, "Oh, but the kids want pop songs. That's what they're singing. That's what they're hearing." And it's like, yes, of course. If you nourish them on this, that's what they're going to want. We develop appetites by what we consume. And so if we teach good worship song, our children, our young people, they will want to sing good worship song. And I was always encouraged that our son once went to a church that had lots and lots of contemporary worship, and they had the worship band, which was meant to warm up before worship. So an idea that I've never thought was a wise idea, because the natural question is, if we can use it before worship to get ready for worship, why can't we use it for worship? And of course, eventually, that church actually did use that for worship. And our son likes popular music as much as anyone, but he said, "Dad, it's just so inappropriate for worship." I thought, got something across to him that was encouraging to hear, because that's what it is. It's not it's good or bad. It's appropriate or inappropriate. And worship song is a unique kind of singing that we need to inculcate in our kids. And maybe as we inculcate them, and if they're trained and have aptitude for music, they will become hymn writers. And we will hope and pray that that will continue to happen and expand in the future. And of course, there has always been a debate between exclusive psalmody and hymnody. And in arguing for hymnody and singing of the New Testament accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ, however, I want to say they've got to be theologically accurate, just like preaching. We wouldn't put up with preaching that's not biblical, that doesn't have its roots in sound biblical doctrine. And the same should always be true, of course, of hymnody. It's very interesting that Lewis Dabney, back in the 19th century, he said, the danger is that of habituating the taste of Christians to a very vapid species of pious doggerel, containing the most diluted possible traces of saving truth, suitable to the most infantile faculties, supplemented by a jingle of vain repetitions. I always like that word, doggerel. That's not a good kind of poetry. And so I think it's interesting that back already in the 19th century, Dabney understood that there was a problem.